Well, good morning. It is great to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Elise and team, for leading us in worship. If you're new here, my name is Jeremy Isaac. I have the privilege of being the campus pastor here and also bring us God's word this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn to James 3. We'll be there shortly. But I thought I'd start this morning with a fun little game, okay? This game is called Guess That Theme Song, okay? So I'm going to hum slash play. If you're here this morning, it's either your lucky morning or either your very unlucky morning. I'm going to hum slash play a TV theme song for you. I want to see if you recognize it. If you do, don't say it until I ask for it, okay? We didn't do a sound check, so hopefully this works. Let's try it. Na 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 na. Oh my, thank you, thank you. All right, anyone recognize that theme song? Oh, we have a few people here. What TV show is that from?
Office.
It's from The Office. If you're not familiar with The Office, it's an American TV show. Ran for 9 seasons from 2005 to 2013. And this show was actually, in its time and even more so afterwards, like very successful. It received 42 Primetime Emmy Award nominations, winning 5 of those. Steve Carell, who played kind of the leading role as Michael Scott, he won a Golden Globe Award for Best Actor in a Television Comedy or Musical in 2006. The series was also named the Best TV Series by the American Film Institute in 2006 and in 2008. And a whole bunch of other awards, nominations. The stat that stuck out most to me, as I was researching a little bit about The Office this past week, is that in 2020, so 5 years ago, but also 7 years after the show ended, The Office was the most streamed TV show in the U.S. The most streamed TV show. Americans watched a combined... This stat is like mind-blowing. 57 billion minutes of The Office in 2020. That ends up being 108,000 years consumed of the show, The Office. A crazy amount of TV, a lot of binge watching. So this show was a remarkable success, right? But get this, Rainn Wilson, who's maybe like the second most important actor in the show. He played the role of Dwight Schrute. He describes himself as being incredibly unhappy while filming The Office. Why? Because he says he struggled with chronic, anxious dissatisfaction. He wondered, though being part of this very successful TV show, why can't I be a movie star in that movie, like that guy? Or why can't I be making more money than I'm currently making? And so he has said that he was consumed by comparison, by ambition, and by envy. It was never enough, Rainn has said. And the funny thing is, 10 years after the show stopped filming, he can look back and recognize, actually, he had everything he ever wanted while shooting that show. It was a dream come true for him. So this morning, if you're new here, we've been walking through a Lent sermon series focusing on 7 very important vices or sins, as well as their corresponding virtues. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the vice of envy and then the corresponding virtue of charity. And so our practice here for the reading of God's word is to stand in honor of it. And so if you're able to, I invite you to stand at this time for the reading of James 3, verses 13 to 16. This is God's word for us. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy," and a number of other translations translate that word as envy, "if you have bitter jealousy or envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." The word of the Lord, you may be seated. So from our text this morning, I want to make the case that envy is an inward heart sin that inevitably has outward destructive consequences. And because of that, it is imperative that we repent of this sin and that we turn to Christ and imitate his loving ways. And so this morning, pleased to say you're guaranteed to listen to a good sermon. We've got 3 points, like every good sermon, right? They're not alliterated, though, so we'll see how it goes. But first of all, we're going to be called to recognize the effects of envy. Secondly, don't be duped by demons. And thirdly, embrace Christ-like charity. Let me pray for us as we dive deeper into God's word. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful this morning to be able to gather in your name, to sing your praises, and to also sit under the teaching of your word this morning. I'm so grateful for this book and the authoritative truth that you have given your people, which has very real implications and applications for our lives, even thousands of years after it was written. I pray that as we spend time in your word, that by your spirit, you would help us to come humbly and to have open hearts, open ears for what you want to speak to us. And so now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, may they be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. Point number one, recognize the effects of envy. So the Oxford Dictionary defines envy as a feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions or qualities, or it mentions even luck. Now, some languages differentiate a benign or non-harmful type of envy with a wrong and a negative, harmful form of envy. So do we have any Dutch people in the house this morning? Oh, I saw a quick hand that quickly went down. Okay, so the Dutch language is actually one of the languages that does that. So it has a positive word for envy, and correct me if I say it wrong, it's benijden. Is that right? Sure. Well, we have Dutch people that don't speak Dutch. Okay. I'm sure I'm saying it right. And then it's got another word that refers to a negative type of envy, which is afgunst. Oh, that's maybe the German word, but something like that. The reality, though, as we take a look at this vice of envy, there is no positive type of envy. It's actually all negative, even to the fact that the atheist British philosopher Bertrand Russell understood the negative effects of envy and wrote that envy was one of the most powerful causes of unhappiness. And actually, guess what? This is one case where Bertrand actually agreed with the Bible. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." But here's the thing, envy doesn't And just with causing, you know, this personal negativity and personal unhappiness, it also has a negative effect on others. Rather than being grateful to God for the things that he has blessed us with, it causes us to be greedy for the things that others have, but even goes a step further in that it wishes that others didn't have that thing so that we could possess it. Sometimes going as far as wishing that others didn't have it, even if we don't have it. That is how negative and wrong envy can be. In James 3:14, James mentions that jealousy or envy, it's found initially in our hearts, but it does not remain there. Envy, like every other sin, has destructive outward effects. Take a look at James' conclusion in our short passage this morning in verse 16. He writes, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." If you went back to verse 13, James started our text by talking about wisdom. Now, when we think of wisdom, we often think of this immaterial, ethereal virtue, right? It's kind of an inside knowledge put into application. But wisdom, even James says, it comes out. It doesn't remain inward. He says it's shown through good conduct, through physical action. The same goes for envy, but in a negative sense. Envy doesn't remain this disconnected feeling without any corresponding outlet. It shows, and it shows in negative ways. James tells us that it produces disorder or relational chaos, and all sorts of vile or evil practices originate from this root sin of envy. And many of those disorders and vile practices take place in the context of relationship. That's something that James goes to show us at the beginning of the next chapter, James 4, where he writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder." Maybe not physically, although it could lead to that. Think Cain and Abel. But we strike people down. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And because of unsatisfied desires for the things others possess, or the gifts or relationships that others have, we'll fight with one another. And we might play that down to be just, "Oh, that's just a small disagreement. That's just a minor dispute." But whether we have full-out shouting matches or we just give someone the cold shoulder, all those things lead to the same thing, to relational breakdown. So at the Isaac Residence, often happens in the evenings that I'll find myself on the middle floor of our three-level townhouse at our dining table in the evenings, doing sermon prep or other work. Whereas Mandy, or my wife, she will go up to our bedroom and get cozy in bed and read a book. Now, we have three kids who are pretty smart, they're pretty observant, and they've picked up on this dynamic. And so they've realized, "Oh, Daddy's downstairs, which means his side of the bed is available," right? And so they will go, any one of our three kids, and they'll go and they'll cuddle with Mommy, right? Sitting in my bed, my lamp is on next to them, and often late into the night. And so sometimes at 9 or 10 or maybe even a little bit later, I'll come upstairs, you know, just exhausted, right? It's probably been a long day by that point, just mentally tired, and I'm just ready to just fall into my bed. But I can't, because I will crush a small child if I do that, right? Well, I've realized as I did a little bit of introspection this past week that my attitude when I come to bed and ask my children to leave, whichever one is in there. Let's say I'm not always the most loving or the most gentle. Often I'm marked by irritation or mild anger, right? I just want to give them the boot, right? Go to your own room. You have your own. I set it up for you along with your mom. I bought you a bed and built it. It's there. Why are you in my space? But as I reflected this past week, particularly preparing this sermon on envy and charity, realized, you know, I wonder if there's not a bit of a root of envy in my own heart. You know, as I come to a situation like that, I wish I was the one being able to sit in bed and snuggle with my child, right? I maybe envy a little bit of that relationship that my wife has with our children at a point like that. And that envy doesn't just remain inside. It doesn't just remain this disconnected feeling or vice. It actually comes outwards. And it has negative effects. And I've never come to bed and screamed at one of my children and told them, actually given them the boot and told them to leave. But that bit of negativity can inevitably end to kind of ending the night on a bit of a sour note, where if I came gently and in a loving posture, like ironically, it would produce the same outcome, right? They would still leave the bed. They wouldn't remain there. And then can end the evening on a more loving note. And even more ironically, I can envy perhaps my wife's relationship with my child, especially in that moment. But I would never want Mandy to have a bad relationship with any of our children. That would just be detrimental all around. It's a good thing that she has good relationships with our kids. But do you see how envy, this internal, insidious heart sin, it comes out. Your situation will not be that situation, will not be my situation, but wherever envy has a hold, it'll come out in some sort of negative behavior. Envy starts in the heart, but inevitably produces destructive outward consequences. And so this morning, I want to invite you to do actually some serious introspection with the help of the Holy Spirit and to search your heart to see where you too may have envy within you. Perhaps you might want to pray the prayer of the psalmist that'll be on the screen, Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, and really mean them as he says, "Search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." And as you search your heart this morning and the days to come, recognize that envy is not this disconnected sin that stays inside, but it comes outward. It has a negative impact, particularly on our relationships with one another. Think about perhaps when you feel envious. Are the actions that come out at those times marked by love or gentleness? Or are they more marked by hatred, or giving someone the silent treatment, or maybe it's an angry outburst? This work of introspection, it's not easy, I get it, but it is worth the hard work to discover where that vice, that sin may exist, to root it out. But as we search our hearts and even begin to recognize where we might have feelings of envy, at that point, it's important that, point number two, we don't be duped by demons. So what do I mean by that? Let me explain. James 3:14-15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but rather is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, James writes. See, in these verses, James calls out those who have envy within their hearts, but they would deny it, right? And just so you know, the letter of James, it's not written to some foreign, pagan, incredibly sinful and abhorrent culture. It's actually written to the church. So this is a sin that is within followers of Christ, within the church. And James says, even within the church, there will be those that will struggle with the sin of envy, but perhaps driven by a self-righteous desire to maintain a, you know, good Sunday morning Christian image, they'll deny struggling with those sins. So I might ask someone, man, like, how are you doing with your relationship with your friend who got the promotion that you wanted? How's that relationship going? How's that relationship with Christ? Ah, never better. No, that's a lie. And it's boasting of holiness that one doesn't possess and is contrary to the truth. And what's even more alarming is that James says that it is demonic. Take a closer look at verse 15. James states that the kind of wisdom or thinking that denies personal sin, that type of thinking is not from God. It's not from above. It's worldly. It's not right spiritual thinking. It's of the flesh, unspiritual. It's a type of thinking that comes from Satan. It's a type of wisdom that is downright demonic. Many years ago, Christian author C.S. Lewis wrote a small book titled The Screwtape Letters. Maybe some of you have read it or familiar with it. It's a fictional satire in which a senior demon by the name of Screwtape gives advice to his nephew and junior demon, Wormwood, on how to lead a Christian away from Christ, how to lead a Christian to destruction. And in chapter 13 of the book, Screwtape writes to his nephew, telling him what he should do when a Christian recognizes sin within his or her life. Let me read an excerpt for you. He writes, "The great thing is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the enemy plants in a human soul," the enemy being God. "Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us, the demons, if we can keep it out of his will. As one of the humans had said, active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able ever to act, and in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." So do you catch what the senior devil in this fictional book is saying? Saying when the Christian receives that conviction of sin from the Holy Spirit, that is a good thing, but if it's disconnected from true repentance, then Satan still wins, right? Have the Christian meditate about his sin. Have him write a book about how sinful he is. But if there's no actual change, if there's no true repentance, then Satan wins. And if we allow ourselves to fall into behavior like that, where we recognize our sin but do not turn from it, then we are being duped by demons. So what should our response be then? Should be to repent, right? To truly repent. Do you know the mathematical definition of repentance? It's to turn 360 degrees from our sin, right? Trick question. You got that. To turn 360 from our sin is to merely turn back to it, right? We're called to turn 180 and make a beeline away from it, right? Like Joseph in Potiphar's house, he flees from his wife, leaves the situation, doesn't turn to it. In the same way, we're called to run in the opposite direction. Several verses later in James, he tells us what this kind of repentance should look like. James 4, verses 8 to 10. He says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." See, it is a gift when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. I don't know that we always view it that way, but when he does, it is a true gift. And it is to shun that gift if we then, having recognized our sin, seek to justify it or tolerate it or deny it. We are called in those times by James actually to weep, to be cut to the heart, to recognize that we are sinners that are desperately in need for God's grace and desperately in need for him to change our hearts, to make us more like him. We're called to abandon joy, to weep, to mourn because of our sinfulness. Because it leads us ultimately away from Christ, away from others, and away from Jesus himself. And so I want to encourage you, maybe even daily, make it a practice to ask the Spirit to search your heart. Maybe you want to pray Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. "Search my heart, O God. Test me and know my inmost thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And then the glorious, hope-filled thing that James tells us about repenting is that when the Holy Spirit exposes that evil within us and we recognize it, God's not surprised by it. He doesn't then turn his face away. As we ask Christ for forgiveness, we're covered with his righteousness. And what does James say? He says, "Draw near to God in those times, and God won't flee in the other direction. He'll draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And then the Lord will be the one that lifts you up." Don't you want that? It's for your good. It's for the good of others. And it's for the glory of Christ when we truly repent of our sins and we turn to Christ in word and in deed. And then at that point, we can embrace Christ-like charity. So So the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines charity as generosity and helpfulness, especially toward the needy or suffering. Or another definition is benevolent goodwill towards or love of humanity. So charity is the corresponding virtue to the vice of envy, because envy will see what someone else has and then wish they didn't have it, whether we get it or not. Charity, on the other hand, perhaps sees a need that someone else has or recognizes something that we have and then gives that thing away to someone else. Now, admittedly, charity isn't a word that we use a lot, particularly in this manner nowadays. We more often use the word charity to refer to some nonprofit, some organization like that. The word had more popularity back in the 1800s. But charity is mentioned in the Bible. If we jump into a little bit of a time machine and head back to the 1900s and use a translation that some of you older folk may have used back in the day. This is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 in the good old King James Version. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth, I'm not sure what vaunting is, to be honest, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Okay, for some of us younger readers, I got to read the ESV translation here. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7 in the ESV reads, love is corresponding virtue. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And as we examine this virtue of charity, that, you know, is defined as benevolent goodwill, we discover that at its root is love. See, over the course of history, there have been many generous philanthropists who have given to charity large donations of money, right? The top three philanthropists, if you were to do a quick internet search, you'd find that in the third place, a man named Warren Buffett is found. He was a wildly successful American investor. He's now 94, still the fifth richest person on the planet. And he has donated to charity $32 billion. Can't even fathom an amount like that. In second place, we have none other than Bill Gates, the American Microsoft inventor. A couple facts. Bill became the youngest billionaire at the age of 31, and then became also the first centillionaire. That is someone who has $100 billion. Yeah, crazy. In first place is a gentleman from India named Jamsetji Tata. He was an Indian industrialist who lived a little over 100 years ago. And in today's currency worth, it's believed he gave away $102 billion to charity, things like healthcare and education. And so it's a little bit mind-blowing and perhaps inspiring to see what even some wealthy people have given away. But I would argue that the greatest philanthropist of all time, hands down, is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, nothing is worth more than a human life. You cannot put a price on a life. And even more so, you cannot put a price on the only Son of God, on his life. And yet, Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for people that not only did not deserve that gift, they didn't even want it. And yet, because of our sin, we desperately need Christ's sacrifice, and yet can be oblivious to the fact. But here's a crazy little-known fact. Do you know what sin the Bible says led to Jesus' death? There's many, but Matthew 27 tells us one specifically. Verse 18. For he, Jesus, knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. See, despite being in the presence of the most loving person on the planet, the chief priests and elders who should have known better because they had what we call the Old Testament, it was pointing forward to the Messiah, to Jesus. They were envious of Jesus' popularity, of his prestige, of his power. And so they delivered him over up to Pilate with express intent that Pilate crucify him. But here's the thing that just blows me away. Despite being handed over to be tortured, to be killed, being handed over by men who were driven by sinful envy, Jesus doesn't respond in kind. Rather, he responds with charity. He responds with love. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. See, this is the beauty of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That though the people of that time that delivered him up to death, that the we, people this time, do not deserve his precious sacrificial gift. We do not deserve it, that he still gave himself anyways. Jesus died so that you and I might live. And then he calls us not only to believe in him, to be saved by his grace through faith, but then also to put that into practice, to in turn love others, right? 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to love our brothers, right? But John doesn't stop there, though. That's hard enough. He goes on in verse 17 and 18 to continue telling us what this kind of love should look like. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, in response to Christ's love, we're then called to love. Not just through words, but through real, active, hands-on love. So each week through the season of Lent, something we've been doing with the church is encouraging you to participate in a fast that leads us to abstain from that week's vice, and then in turn to engage in feasting in practices that now indulge in the corresponding virtue. So this week, we want to invite you, as we seek to fast from things that lead us to envy, to fast from social media. Oh, that was audible. Wow. Okay, this is hitting home. So often, social media points us to the things that others have, right? You don't post your bad moments on social media. You post your holidays and the gifts and the smiling moments. But often, those pictures or videos, if we're honest, they can lead us to be envious of what others have, right? And so I want to be careful. Like this, our fast won't apply to everyone. You may not have Facebook or Instagram or any social media platform. Maybe it's something else. Maybe social media for you is actually just a very helpful form of communication with others. But if that is something that has led or has the potential to lead you to envy, we invite you to fast from social media this week. Sounds crazy, but you will live. You can live without social media for a whole week even. Now, if it's something else, invite you to fast from that thing, right? Maybe if it's driving by the Toyota dealership, you know, take a different route or whatever it is, right? Fast from envy. And then in turn, want to seek and feast on the virtue of charity and practice the kingdom virtue of encouraging others and providing help for others. Perhaps if, you know, you were one of the people that groaned when I said social media, use a time that you would have spent on Instagram or whatever, and use that to encourage others. You send someone a text and tell them you're thinking and praying for them. Maybe go and, in action, help a neighbor with something. Show charity towards others by celebrating their accomplishments and seeking to truly wish them well from your heart. Maybe you might want to do that to particular people that you might have envy towards. Another way to do that, even this morning, give to our benevolent offering. It's an offering we take up once a month that does not go to wages or building stuff, but it goes to blessing the church community and community outside the church with very practical needs. And so you'll find a little offering box on that side as you head on out. Give to that. But this week, preach and pray the gospel in your heart, reminding yourself of all that you have in Christ, and pray that in that, God would grant you contentment with what he's already given you. In closing, church, but we recognize that envy is this insidious, destructive sin that starts in the heart, but inevitably leaks and makes its way out into action in our relationships with others, causing destruction there and leading us away from Christ. I want to call us this morning to repent, 180, but to not have that repentance to stay in our hearts, but that would come out in action in our relationships with others. And then as we do so, would we just praise Jesus for his sacrificial love to us? And might we grow in appreciation for all that he has done for us, and then in turn show his love to a needy world? Let me pray for us. Jesus, we're so grateful for your love. Thank you for the way in which you sacrificially, graciously demonstrated that love, though we didn't, though we don't, and though we will never deserve it. You gave that incredible gift freely. Holy Spirit, I ask that today and in the days to come, that you would convict our hearts, mine included, of areas in which envy has roots in our hearts, and that you would help us at that time not to tolerate that sin, not to justify our sin, but rather to confess it and to truly repent and turn to you. Thank you for your love, Jesus. Help us walk in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.